Several years ago, in Reader's Digest, there was this beautiful moth-like colored supplement advertising a certain church, and which claims, by the way, to be made up of followers of Jesus Christ. And this supplement set out the history of the church, all the struggles and all the growth pains and how they had prospered down through the years. Summing up, they listed a number of positive aspects of the church as an incentive to the readers that they would write in and get further information. Now, while they seldom make comparisons, they said, I quote, "Statistics show that we have lower cancer and heart disease rates and greater longevity than much of the rest of the population." The supplement continued, "We have a strong moral code with an abhorrence of drugs, homosexuality, abortion, premarital sex, infidelity. We encourage good-sized families. Nothing keeps us from being with our children every Monday night. What does devotion to such values do for us? And what do we hope to contribute to this world? Peace." End quote. Now, this is very dangerous stuff. And if you are gullible, if you don't know what the Word of God says, you can be taken in by it. These people try to give the impression that all is well, that it would be really a good idea to join up with them. After all, look at all the good things that they are for and all the bad things that they are against. And look at what they are contributing towards. World peace. Now, a study of the doctrine of this group claiming fellowship with Jesus, however, reveals that they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Nor do they believe that he died for the sins of mankind and that man is justified by faith in that finished work and by faith in that alone. You will find instead that they have added to the scriptures. They changed them to fit a new vision from their prophet, Joseph Smith, this claims that he had received back in 1820. Now, do you know what the most dangerous aspect of the seemingly harmless advertising supplement is? That you can stop using drugs, that you can stop homosexual practices, you can stop premarital sex, you can stop adulterous relationships, you can stop drinking, you can stop using tobacco, and you can be home every Monday night for family time and still go to hell. And when we read what is said about hell here in Revelation chapter 14, we see how serious it is to be led astray by false doctrine. What a picture is painted here of this place called hell. You can almost feel the heat and smell the smoke. What is hell like? On a church sign outside of Atlanta, there was the name of the church and then the name of the minister, and under that was the title of the sermon. And the title of the sermon was, "Do You Know What Hell Is?" Under that title, in capital letters, read, "Come Hear Our Organist Sunday Morning." Now, I'm sure that's not exactly what they meant. But there is this common idea that hell is where you're going to party forever with friends. Actor Hugh Pryor, just before he shot himself in Las Vegas, he wrote this note, "Tell my friends I'll meet them in hell." Others just think it's a joke. Cable television's guru Ted Turner, who has condemned abortion foes as bozos and who look like idiots, has also lashed out at Christianity. "Christianity is a religion for losers," Turner told the Dallas Morning News. Referring to Christ's death on the cross, he said, "I don't want anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that's going to put me in hell, then so be it." He said, "Heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring, boring, boring. But if hell," he said, we're going to have a chance to change things down there to the better, because hell is supposed to be a mess." Now, I have never gotten the idea from reading the scriptures that there is a tenants' improvement clause in hell. And according to the Associated Press, he told some people at a Baptist church luncheon, "I'm looking forward to dying and going to hell because that's where I'm headed." If he only knew what it's like. And we're going to see some of what it is like this morning. Now, as chapter 14 opens, I remind us that the book of Revelation is not always in chronological order. If you want a chronology, that is a timeline, you follow the opening of the seals on the seven-seal scroll. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are blown. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls are poured out. Those series of sevens take you all the way through the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, at this point, chapter 14, the seventh trumpet has already sounded. The pouring out of the bowls is now imminent. Those bowls are poured out very rapidly now towards the very end of the Great Tribulation. They are the final birth pangs of the earth before the return of Jesus Christ. But before we see the events in sequence, John sees the end of the Great Tribulation. Now remember, the Apostle John is the one who is receiving this vision from the Lord Jesus on the island of Patmos. But now he fast forwards all the way to the end of the tribulation, where we see 140,000 safe with Jesus at his second coming. Verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, the Lamb here, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Lamb, by the way, is the favorite name for him in the book of Revelation. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Now, where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is used in the Bible to refer to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Just as Israel is God's chosen people, Jerusalem is God's chosen city. Psalm 87:2 tells us, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Again in Psalm 132, verse 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." Mount Zion is Jerusalem. All through the Old Testament, Mount Zion refers to Jerusalem. For instance, in 2 Samuel 5:7, it says, "Nevertheless, David," that is King David, "took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. The city of David and Zion are the same thing. And out of 150 Psalms, more than 30 of them speak of Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is a geographical location. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come to Jerusalem. Couldn't be any clearer. And here we have a preview of the Lamb triumphant in Jerusalem. But he's not alone. He has the 144,000 with him. Now, we were introduced to them back in chapter 7. It clearly told us there who the 144,000 are. In verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. They are sealed. They have their father's name written on their foreheads. God put his protective seal on them so that they would not have any harm come to them during the Great Tribulation. They will be God's worldwide witnesses to go throughout the world and proclaim the truth of God. They will be protected by God's seal. Now, a seal is a sign of ownership. These are servants of God, saved and sealed forever to belong to God. Now, it is important to remember that all of God's people throughout all of the ages are sealed, whether Jew or Gentile. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When we are saved, we are also sealed. That means that just as those saints will be protected during the tribulation, we will be protected during our tribulations in this life. Now, notice carefully that 144,000 were sealed at the very beginning of the tribulation, and now we see 144,000 standing at the end of the tribulation. Not a single one is lost. We are not told that 139,999 are standing, but all 144,000. Every single one that is sealed at the beginning is right there on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ. Listen, when God sets out to do something, Satan and all of his forces don't have a chance. Reminds us of John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Every child of God is signed, sealed, and delivered. And I want to assure you, if you are a child of God, you are as sure for heaven as if you are already there. When the roll is called up yonder, you will be there. And the Lord's table, at the Lord's table, every seat will be filled. No seat will be empty. God's circle will not be broken. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder." Now, the voice of God is not always a small, still voice, like Elijah heard. Sometimes it is unmistakable. At Mount Sinai, God spoke in thunders. He is the great lawgiver. In Psalm 29:3, it says this, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon." And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, this is probably where people get the idea of people in heaven sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Then verse 3, it says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, in Revelation 14, verse 1, the 144,000 have their feet firmly planted on earthly Mount Zion, and yet their praise takes them right into the presence of God, right before the throne of God. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, the word new there, in the Greek it is kainos, which refers to that which is fresh and new in quality, unused, unworn. It can mean new in time, but more than anything, it means new in quality, fresh, vital. Now, it seems like every group has a song that is endemic to that particular group. In the Old Testament, if you remember, we have the Song of Moses, song of triumph and victory. And then we have the Song of Deborah, again, the victory over the enemies. Then when we come to Revelation chapter 5, we have the Song of the Redeemed, that is the Redeemed Church. The lyrics of that song indicate that only the church can sing that song. And now the 144,000 have a special song that no one can sing except them. God has related to his church in a unique and special way. We have the song of the redeemed, the song of redemption. We have the song of victory and praise to the Lord that only we, the church, can sing. And the 144,000 will also have a special relationship with the Lord. Theirs is that of preservation through the great tribulation. The church is that of deliverance from the great tribulation. So you have those who are singing a song of deliverance from, while others sing a song of deliverance through. The song of the 144,000 is that song of how the Lord preserved them, how the Lord kept them all the way through this great time of horrible judgment when God is judging the earth because of its rebellion against Him. They could sing because they were under God's protection. They were singing because they were secure. They were secure because they were sealed, and they were sealed because they were saved. They were singing because they knew that they were never out of the Father's care. So it says no one could, quote unquote, learn their song, and that is in the sense that no one else lived their life. Now, this is really an amazing group of people. In fact, I believe that there has never been and never will be a group like this ever to hit the earth. Now, notice the description in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there is a lot of difference in the interpretation of what that means. And so the question is how are we supposed to take this? There are two possibilities. First, we could take it literally. That is, they never married, and so they were undistracted in their work for God, like the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7:32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So this could be literal. That is, that they were virgin, they had never been married. Or we could take it figuratively, or we could take it spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And I lean that way. I believe that probably John is using these terms in a spiritual sense to declare their spiritual chastity and their devotion to Jesus Christ. During the tribulation, there will exist a great apostate church, or religious Babylon, the mother of all harlotries and the great harlot of the tribulation. This will be followed by the apostate and idolatrous worship of the beast. That's in Revelation 17 and 18. But these 144,000 escape all spiritual defilement with these religious systems that will be taking place during the tribulation. They remain pure. That is, spiritual virgins. These saints will not sleep with the devil's harlot. They will not take part in false religion. They will not play the harlot and commit fornication with other gods. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the whole world being contaminated by committing fornication with the Antichrist, that is, with the beast. But not these 144,000. They will be pure. They will be uncontaminated by the world. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, we do not know for sure, but this probably looks forward to their work in the kingdom, that is the millennial kingdom, on earth that Jesus will establish right after this takes place. So, talk about a posse. I mean, Jesus will travel around with quite an entourage. Now, the simplest definition of a Christian is simply one who follows the Lamb, one who follows Jesus Christ. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. This group will be the first fruits of the tribulation harvest. These Jewish first fruits simply represent a portion of a great multitude that will be saved during the 7-year tribulation. This great revival is described for us back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John said there, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." First fruits are the best of the crop. It was a symbol of the harvest to come. In verse 5 it says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The 144,000 will be upon the earth in the age of lies and wickedness and deception and corruption, but they will speak God's truth. In Zephaniah 3:13, it says of this group, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." I mean, can you imagine a whole group of people like that? Usually one truthful person intimidates a small group. One who walks strong, loves God, and true and honest, well, that is kind of intimidating. But 144,000 of them? Now, they're not sinless. They're blameless. Jesus Christ is the only human personality that is without sin. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Now the word "without fault" literally means spotless. It has to do with sacrifice. They will be spotless like the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. To be sacrificed to God in the Old Testament was to be without spot. All around them will be the devil's dirt, but they will keep themselves clean and spotless for God's Lamb. Listen to verse 24 from the book of Jude. It says there, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." One day, Jesus Christ is going to have the joy of presenting you before God's throne, faultless. He declares, if you're a child of God, he declares you righteous right now. But then he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, just as a footnote, as we read earlier in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to him and asked him what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So Jesus began to tell them and he gave them many of the signs that they could look for, and one of the signs he gave to them was in verse 14. Listen to it again. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, because of the scripture, there are those who are saying that the end cannot come until the gospel is first preached in all the world for a witness to all of the nations. And so they say that the talk of the rapture, any kind of talk of the rapture or the second coming, is premature. Why? Because we haven't yet reached the whole world. And of course, that is true. We have not reached the whole world. In fact, we're doing worse every year. And that's been going on for as many years as they have kept statistics. I was reading that back in 1935, 35% of the world knew about Jesus Christ. By 1945, only 32% of the world knew about Jesus. By 1955, only 27%, and by 1965, only 22% of the world knew about Jesus Christ. It goes on and on and on. So you can see what is happening as the world population is increasing. So, no, we have not reached the whole world with the gospel. In fact, we are going in the opposite direction, which would mean if we're going to take Matthew 24 and say that we have to reach all of the world first, then it means that the coming of Christ is getting further and further away, not closer. In fact, at this rate, Jesus would never come back again. Now, John says Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Let's stop there briefly. I just want to say that verses 6 through 11, we are going to see triple angelic flybys, as it were. There are going to be these announcements, and the first angel is going to announce the world's doom. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, listen, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. God is going to give a witness. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the entire world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But it's not going to be by the church. It's going to be by this angel. In those dark days, God is going to send an angel who will come and preach the gospel to all of the earth, giving one last clarion call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace of wrath. This message will be a warning of the impending judgment that is coming against the Antichrist and everyone who follows him. It is God's last warning to a very wicked and rebellious world that the hour of judgment has now come. Now, this message that's found in verse 7 is given in three parts. There is, first of all, a message of conviction. The angel says, fear God. In other words, this angel is saying, do not fear the dragon or the beast or the false prophet, for they can only kill your body. Fear God, who can kill both body and soul. You know, the fear of the Lord is something that has been completely lost from the church in the last century. We preach the love of Jesus so much that we have neglected the hundreds and hundreds of times that the Bible demonstrates the fear of God. In Exodus 18:21, it was men who feared God that were made leaders. In Leviticus 25:17, we are told that the way to avoid wronging one another is by the fear of God. In Proverbs 16:6, the fear of the Lord keeps you away from evil. But this is not just an Old Testament teaching. The New Testament also teaches this. In Acts 9:31, the church was being built up and comforted by the Holy Spirit because they were going on in the fear of the Lord. In Romans 3:18, people are actually condemned because there is no fear of God in their eyes. 2 Corinthians tells us that we can perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It all comes down to one teaching, actually. If you really fear God, you will avoid sin. If we're not teaching people to fear God, then they have no motivation to stop sinning. Jesus said, Luke 12:5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So it's a message of conviction, fear God, but it's also a message of conversion. The angel said, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The chief end of men is to worship God and to glorify him forever. But it's also a message of consecration. The angel said, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. There will be an appeal to the world to worship their creator and not the creation, to worship the right God in the right way. So the issue is now crystal clear. The beast is saying, chapter 13, worship me or be doomed. God is saying, worship me or be damned. But the world does not listen. It rejects the message and receives the mark. And this teaches us a great important lesson. Man does not go to hell because of what he does, but because of what he does not do. The world thinks that if people go to hell, they go because they murder or they lie or they steal or they commit adultery or they rape or they cheat or whatever. But Jesus died for all of those sins. The only sin that will send a man to hell is the sin of refusing to accept the gospel message and therefore the gospel master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 8, the second angel announces Babylon's doom. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This angel is not preaching the gospel. There is no invitation. In fact, there is no option available. This angel is proclaiming doom on the system of Babylon. Now, this is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation, but it will not be the last. Babylon in Revelation speaks of the political and religious system that the Antichrist is going to set up during those 7 years. It is called Babylon because it traces its roots all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. We're going to talk more about that in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we will see the fall of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, we will see the fall of commercial Babylon. But here we are given a quick preview, actually a summary statement. The kingdom of the Antichrist is coming down. Now, in verse 9, the third angel announces the Antichrist's doom. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now that means without mixture, full strength. Back in the Old Testament in Zechariah, it says, In wrath, remember mercy. And throughout the Bible, God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. In Noah's time, in the middle of the judgment, he remembered mercy for Noah and for his family. Remember the Passover in Egypt? In wrath, he remembered mercy, didn't he? He said, I'm going to destroy every firstborn, but if you've got the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, I'll pass by. And so, the Passover. And at Calvary, in the midst of wrath, he remembered mercy. Jesus felt the very wrath of God because he was bearing sin. And at the same time that God was pouring out his fury and his wrath against sin, he redeemed the world. But this time, no mixture. This time, full strength. All wrath. No mercy. Always in the past, God's wrath has been tempered with grace. Always in the past, God's mercy has been tempered with mercy. God's wrath has been tempered with mercy. But this time, no more mercy, no more grace. It is all wrath. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There are a lot of people today who really think that there is no hell. Listen, there is a hell. Hell is a real place. And I get amused at these people who want to argue over the reality of hell. They remind me of two hunters out in the woods who were really not all that bright. They came upon some tracks and they began to argue about what kind of tracks they were. One hunter said, These are lion tracks. The other hunter said, Oh, no, you're wrong. Those are bear tracks. The first hunter said, look, as I've been hunting for over 30 years now, I think I know lion tracks when I see them. These are lion tracks. The other hunter said, well, I've lived in these parts all of my life. I've hunted almost as long as you have. I'm telling you, these are bear tracks. And while they stood there arguing over what kind of tracks they were, the train ran over them. Now listen, you may argue all day long over the reality of hell, but all the time you do, the train of God's judgment is bearing down on you. One day it will run over you and carry your soul to hell if you're not saved. If you do not believe in hell, I can assure you that you will 2 seconds after you die. Someone has defined hell as truth that is seen too late. We try to lessen the essence of hell by comparing it to things on earth today. Someone says, well, you know, I have hell on earth. I have my own hell right here on earth. There is no such thing. General William Sherman said, war is hell. That's wrong. Hell is hell. Jesus gave us some pretty horrid images of hell. Jesus said several times that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. He said that 5 times. In Mark 9:48, he said, their worm shall not die. In Matthew 3:12, he said, it will be unquenchable fire. Matthew 25:41, he called it eternal fire. Matthew 18:9, hellfire. Matthew 25:46, eternal judgment. Luke 16:24, anguish in the flame. But Revelation 14:11 is probably the most graphic New Testament statement of the eternal suffering of the unrepentant. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Its nature, it's continuous, no rest day or night. Its extent, forever and ever. They say that the damned in hell will know one word, forever. I quote, I don't know who wrote this, but I quote, it will be written everywhere, in their dirt and in their ashes, even as they peer up toward God's throne, there in bold letters will read, forever. It will be heard in the faintest of whispers and in the most hideous screams of torment. Forever. It will be muttered day in and day out on all lips. Forever, forever, forever. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Let me close by saying that each one of us has an eternal soul. That soul will spend eternity in the way that we have chosen. Either we've chosen to accept God or to reject Him. And however you have chosen God in this life, God will grant you that choice for eternity. But God does not want anyone to go to hell. He did not prepare hell for a man. Listen to what he said. Matthew 25:41. Jesus said, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell wasn't prepared for a man, and God does not want man to go there. In fact, God has done everything that He can to keep man out of there. And if you go there, it will only be because you have spurned the love of God and you've done everything you can to fight and to resist the Word of God in your life. Listen, it is not an easy thing to go to hell. You've got to fight the working of the Spirit of God all the way along in your life. Because the Spirit is there knocking on that door of yours, drawing you to Christ, trying to lead you out of the pit, trying to lift you up into the new life, trying to convict you so that you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you have truly given your life to Him and that you will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Let's pray, shall we?